I'd like you to turn with me in God's Word to Titus chapter 2. First, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, Titus chapter 2. Begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through verse 11 of chapter 3. This is the word of God, Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. There ends a reading from God's Word. We turn over to Lord's Day 8. It's on page 209 in your Forms and Prayers book. So you might have noticed that the Heidelberg Catechism is also in the Trinity Psalter hymnal in the back. You may look there if you want. Notice that the layout of each is slightly different. The one in the Forms and Prayers book, you'll see it's in paragraph form. Some lines are longer than others. It's designed for memory, so there'd be a rote memory. And the one in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal is simply paragraph form and is not as conducive to memory. That's the difference between the two. Both I have the scripture references, thankfully. Nevertheless, we're going to be reading Lord's Day 8. There are two questions and answers for our study this afternoon, and we are going to read these responsively. So question 24. How are these articles divided? Into three parts. God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout the history of the Christian church, false teachers have risen up and caused divisions in the body of Jesus Christ. From our scripture reading in Titus 3, Paul tells Timothy to reject, to put out, to expel a divisive man. This is likely a reference to a theological controversy or a doctrinal division. What oftentimes happens is that somebody gains a pet project of a particular view, and they continue to agitate against that view. There are any number of wrong views that all of us have. But to agitate a false view after having been told by the leadership of a church that it's wrong and do not do that, now all of a sudden, you're not only just hold to a wrong view, you become an agitator and a contentious person. Sometimes a judgment must be made by church leadership on a particular view to see whether or not it's in accord with the teaching of God's word. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, what can be probably known to be the first synod, they called together leadership of the church and considered the question, do Gentiles have to be circumcised? And the church collectively gathered and made a decision, which is now inscripturated in God's word. Throughout church history, this type of thing had to happen again and again. As Protestants, we would recognize the validity of the first seven ecumenical councils, where things like the doctrine of the Trinity and the divinity of Christ were debated. The fact is that we are a creedal confessional church. What does that mean? It means that we hold to the ecumenical creeds and we hold to particular confessions. The reason why we must hold to these is because false teachers have risen in the church. That's what creeds do. They protect from false teaching. They put boundaries and guards around true and false teaching. Because every heretic that's ever risen in the church has claimed to believe the Bible. And so when a false teaching comes forward, a decision must be made. And this is best done ecumenically with the church at large. This creed, the Apostles' Creed, which is what we're beginning to study in the Heidelberg Catechism now, and other ecumenical creeds are necessary because of the danger of what's happened in the past. Take, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses. They have resurrected the Arian heresy of the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses have only been a church for 150 years. They've only been a cult for 150 years. But their heresy is 1,800 years old. It was already condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325. Arius against Athanasius. And they hold to the Arian heresy that Christ is the first creation of God and subordinate to God the Father. Nothing new. A humbling stat, however, is that 80% of people who join cults used to be Christians. 80% of people who join cults used to be Christians. What happens? I'm convinced that part of this is due to the fact that rarely ever are sermons preached on the doctrine of the Trinity. The majority of cults are Trinitarian cults, denying the doctrine of the Trinity. Oftentimes today, Christians are not even able to articulate in the most basic way what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. In fact, I thought about putting a quiz up here of a few questions to see how you in your own mind would answer questions on the Trinity. It's a deadly problem. It's a historical problem. It's also further complicated by the continuing minimizing of creedal Christianity. We have churches that say we do not hold to these extra-biblical confessions or creeds. No creed but Christ, or give me only the Bible, a form of biblicism. A lack of creedal integrity opens the door to any number of heretical teachings. And so we need to understand What does the Scriptures teach concerning the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity? So our theme this afternoon is the one true God reveals himself as the triune God. The one true God reveals himself to us as the triune God. The one true God reveals himself to us as the triune God. Sorry if I say the theme fast. People have been telling me I say it too fast lately, so I'm supposed to pause between, but I forget. 2 points. What this means, why this matters. So first, what does it mean that God is a triune God? Question 24 asks the question of how the articles of the Apostles' Creed are divided. But before we get into that, let me clear up one common misunderstanding. We're talking about the Apostles' Creed. At the beginning of the Apostles' Creed, as you find it in the Forms and Prayers book, there's something of a history, a brief summary of the Creed. It is not, as has been falsely viewed by some, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the Apostles. It comes much further after them. But rather, it summarizes the teaching of the Apostles. In fact, some have even said there's 12 articles because each of the Apostles wrote one of the articles. That's just not true. What it is it's a faithful summary of the most basic essentials of the faith as was laid out in the New Testament by the apostles. So if I could put it one way, what's the difference between creeds and confessions? Like we hold to 3 confessions that all come out of Western Europe. The 3 creeds, apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian, are that which defines who are Christians. Confessions narrow it down further and say that these are those who are Reformed. So we'd say more faithful to the teaching of Scripture, confessional Christians. But there are many people who hold to the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, and Athanasian Creed, who have a lot of faulty views about things like baptism, etc. Still Christians. The ecumenical creeds are the broadest. All Christians ought to believe these things. It's the lowest common denominator. So as you think a little further about the Bible's teaching of the Trinity, notice what the word itself means. Trinity means 3 in 1. Tri means 3. Unity or uni means 1. There is a 3-ness to the 1 and there's a 1-ness to the 3. So there's 1 divine being who is of 1 indivisible essence or substance. Louis Burkhoff states, quote, God is one in his essential being or constitutional nature. In all of these words, essence, substance, subsistence, they're all theological words. But essentially what it comes down to, without trying to oversimplify, is that there is only one God. There's only one divine being in 3 distinct persons. What this means is that God is not 3. God did not decide, there's not 3 gods and not 3 lords, think of the Athanasian Creed, but that God in his very being, and since God is unchanging, immutable, he always has been and he always will be a Trinity. He will always have a Trinitarian nature. And so what we must ask ourselves with the Scriptures open is this. Is the unity of God or the oneness of God something that's actually taught in the Scriptures? And to that we must answer yes. And if you look at the screen, you can see there's a lot of Scripture passages up there. We're going to look at a lot of these, so you might want to keep your Bibles open. But we're not going to look at all of them. You may take them home and study them later if you'd like. But the answer is yes. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There are not 3 gods. God is not a pantheon of gods like the Greeks or the Romans would hold to. There's only one God. There are also passages that speak of God's singular purposes. And they leave open no other possibilities, no other options. Such as 1 Kings 8 verse 60, such as 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. Such as 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. I'm going to read the 1 Timothy one. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. We'll read there. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's the argument of the one will of God. Theologically, it's called monothelitism, but the fact that God has one will. Jesus doesn't have a plan. The Father has a plan, and the Spirit has a different plan. They're all one in unity. We also see the question of Exodus 15, and the fact that there is not even a possibility. There's a closed door in any form of polytheism, of having many gods like the Egyptians had. So not only is God true God, or as answer 25 describes him, one true eternal God, but within his own being, there is a perfect oneness. God is not a composition of three distinct divisions. God is not a composition of three distinct divisions. The oneness of God is connected to his being. He's self-existent. He's simple and immutable. Nevertheless, God is one in his very essence, or substance. And yet, God is also three distinct persons. To put it theologically, a la Louis Burkhoff, he says, quote, "In this one divine being, there are three persons or individual subsistences, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." End of quote. The word subsistence has been used because the word persons can be misleading. What we might think when we hear the word person, it's common usage. Realize that there is still only one being, which is God, and three distinct persons. In the Old Testament, we can see the Trinity shining light forward into the New Testament. If the Old Testament has the Trinity in it, why aren't Jews Trinitarian? And the reason why, not only do they reject the truth in a right reading of Scripture, but because it's still in shadow form in the Old Testament. God often reveals himself in the plural, Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our own image. Let us make him in our likeness." We also have in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord, who is identified with the Lord, who is an object of worship, potentially a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and yet he's distinguished from the Lord. The angel of the Lord is not simply Yahweh. There's a distinction there. You can see all the passages dealing with the angel of the Lord. There are passages where God and the Spirit are mentioned together. For example, Isaiah 48:16, Isaiah 61:1, 63 verses 9 and 10. And here it's important to note as we think to our catechism that answer 24 here, as it lays itself out, so does Scripture. Scripture does not reveal God as three in one in some dogmatic doctrinal statement. You may define it that way, that God is one divine being in three distinct persons. But the way the Bible describes it is that God is creator, God is a redeemer and deliverer, and God is a sanctifier. That's working. Those are things that God is doing. So we know about God partly because of what God is actually doing. He's creating, delivering, sanctifying, working. And then as we move to the New Testament, the shadows become light. If in the Old Testament God was revealed to be the Redeemer and Savior, for instance in Psalm 19:14, "O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer," or "my Savior," this then becomes explicit in the New Testament. What name should Mary and Joseph give the baby? Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. He would be a Savior. He'd be a Redeemer. Luke 1 says the same thing. Galatians 3, Titus 2. Read it a moment ago. And what we see in the Old Testament of God dwelling among his people, of tabernacling with his people, in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the Shekinah glory cloud, now we see in Jesus Christ in the flesh. He dwelt among the people, John 1 verse 14. We see him come to the people of God. And we see in the New Testament the Holy Spirit dwelling with the church in Acts 2 and Romans 8. It's also clear from the New Testament the Father sent the Son. John 3, Galatians 4, Hebrews 1. The Father and Son sent the Spirit, John 14. John 15, Galatians 4. So we have here a distinction of persons. That the Father sent the Spirit, The Father sent the Son. The Son sent the Spirit. The Spirit sent no one. A distinction of three distinct persons, yet clearly in the Scriptures, one God. And we have this in God's Word Himself. We see the Son communing with the Father, Jesus talking with the Father, Jesus telling the disciples this is how we should pray, our Father who art in heaven. We see Jesus go into desolate places to commune with the Father. The Holy Spirit praying to God in the hearts of believers, Romans 8:26, interceder in our heart. And so the three persons of the Trinity stand out individually in the New Testament. The baptism of Jesus. The Father says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and rests on Jesus Christ. There we have the three distinct persons of the Trinity in the New Testament. So we confess that God is one being or essence who is three distinct persons, all of which are fully God. This is a mystery. It's clearly taught in the Scriptures. It can be somewhat easily explained. A six-year-old child can understand something of three-in-oneness. And yet, it is still a mystery. There have been heretics that have come and gone throughout the history of the church. But God's Word, the truth of God's Word, stands secure. It is incomprehensible. But this does not mean that it is unknowable. It is incomprehensible, but that does not mean that it is unknowable. People might say, I can't comprehend it anyway. Forget it. Forget talking about it. No. It is revealed to us in the Scriptures. And yet part of the difficulty of teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity, and you've noticed I haven't given you any illustrations of what God is like, is because you cannot. There is not one single, solid, biblical, faithful illustration to give. And I've mentioned this before from the pulpit in 11 years in the ministry. And sure enough, after the service, somebody will come with their, try this one, Pastor. Nope. If it involves anything God created, it is faulty. All of them will tend toward a misunderstanding of the very essence or nature of God. You'll end up with three gods, three modes of God, three kinds of God, three pieces of pie. You'll end up denying the unity of the divine essence or the reality of the personal distinctions in the Godhead. It's just a matter of fact. It's difficult to teach because it is a mystery to us. For example, Dr. R. Scott Clark, URC pastor, teaches at Westminster Seminary, California. He wrote on his blog, the Heidel blog, 13 brief illustrations that all are heretical. And maybe you've used them before. That God could be described as Trinity as an egg. Yolk, white shell. Water, ice, liquid water, vapor. Three-headed man. Where Augustine's the lover, the beloved, and love. But God is not three faculties of the soul. He's three persons. Or fifth, a pie with three slices. Six, sun, heat, light. Seven, one times one times one equals one. Eight, a triangle. Three sides and yet one triangle. Nine, circle. 10, one person being multiple relations simultaneously. You might be an aunt, a mother, and a sister. Or I'm a brother, a son, and an uncle. A shamrock, three-leaf clover. 12, electromagnetism. Light is a wave and a particle and has an associated magnetic wave always present with it, but they're inseparable. 13, the Trinity's like Play-Doh, like the kid's toy Play-Doh. One can take some apart, but it's still the same Play-Doh. There's a reason why none of these work, and you probably have others. And the answer is because the Trinity is unlike anything in creation as by way of analogy. We can never fully and perfectly describe God. Let's just say that. And so the only way we can actually know God, and the only way God can reveal himself to us, since he's perfect and we're limited, is by way of analogy. Think of it almost as a reflection. We cannot know God in his in his being. And so we know him by way of analogy. But we cannot know the Trinity and the nature of the Trinity by way of earthly analogy. Notice what answer 25 doesn't say. It doesn't say because that's how God has revealed himself in nature. It says why speak of him this way? Because that's how God has revealed himself in his word. Not in nature, but in his word. You cannot know God as Trinity simply by looking at nature. And yet there are evidences of threeness and oneness and threeness in nature. Listen to Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world into things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You will see that God revealed himself in nature, but he has not revealed himself in three distinct persons. And Dr. Scott Clark says, quote, all analogies from nature are necessarily nature, ergo they're invalid. Scripture must rule in this discussion. So that is what the Trinity is. One God, one divine being, one essence, and three distinct persons or subsistences. Second, why it matters. You might think when you hear about the Trinity that it's a discussion best saved for bookworms or philosophers or seminary students or theologians. You may think, all right, that was pretty technical. We heard a few new words there. We went through a lot of Bible passages. Why must we know this? After all, can this really have an impact on a mother, a college student, a farmer? But the fact is that the teaching of the Trinity is so vitally, extremely important to each one of us. Theologian Robert Latham wrote a book on the Trinity. He listed three reasons why it matters to confess this undoubted Catholic Christian faith, and I'll expand upon them. First, the Trinity matters for creation. God, unlike the gods in the other creation stories, did not need to go outside of himself to create the universe. Instead, the Word and the Spirit were there, seemingly as God's own hands, and fashioning the cosmos and fashioning the heavens, the earth, and all that is. God himself spoke by his Word, as the Spirit, we know in Genesis 1-2, hovered over the surface of the deep. Creation, like regeneration, is a Trinitarian act, with God working by the agency of the Word spoken, the mysterious movement of the Spirit. Trinity matters in creation. And with the debates about creation today, how much more does it matter? Second, the Trinity matters for evangelism and cultural engagement. I've heard it said the two main rivals to a modern Christian worldview at present are Islam and postmodernism. With Islam, you could put Judaism, but it's not as prevalent in Canada. Islam and postmodernism. Islam emphasizes unity. Unity of language, unity of culture, unity of expression, without allowing much variance for diversity. Postmodernism, on the other hand, emphasizes diversity. Diversity of opinion, diversity of belief, diversity of background, without attempting to see these things in any type of meta-unity together, a oneness. Christianity is the only religion with its understanding of God as three in one, which allows for diversity and unity. If God exists in three distinct persons who all share the same essence, then it's possible to hope that God's creation may exhibit stunning variety and individuality while still holding together in a genuine oneness. Let me put this in other words. When you study world religions, every single world religion will be either a religion of oneness or a religion of diversity. So think of pantheism or panentheism. God is in everything, or God is everything. So there's a oneness, there's a unity in the fact that This pew used to be a tree, which is our brother in nature or a sister in nature. There's a oneness to everything. In fact, we're one with the whole entire world around us. That type of unity, we think of that in Eastern religions, Southeast Asian religions in particular. Or it's going to emphasize a oneness without a diversity, which you have in Islam and Judaism. It's extremely important. It's extremely important also for the fact that false teaching will continue to arise. We'll get to that in a moment. So the third one, the Trinity matters for relationships. We worship a God who is in constant, perpetual, and continual relationship with Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is one in union and communion with Himself. In fact, in theology, we could distinguish three covenants: covenant of redemption, covenant of creation, and covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption is a covenant God made with Himself, a Trinitarian covenant from before the foundations of the world. The Father would send the Son that would redeem a particular people to Himself. It's an intra-Trinitarian covenant, the covenant of redemption. And yet there is something of a community in the Godhead, as seen in the expressions of the eternal nature of God. So it's only with a Trinitarian God that love can be an eternal attribute of God. Without a plurality of persons in the Godhead, we'd be forced to think that God created humans so that He might show love and know love, and thereby making love a created thing. So you would think, okay, God made us so that He would be able to express His love. Right? Why did God make the world? Was it to express His love so that He could have a venue to express His love? No, because love would then be a created thing. Love is itself intra-Trinitarian because God Himself is love, having a perfect love in the unity of His own divine being. Love is eternal then, because God is eternal. It's not a created matter. It's not a created thing. But with the biblical understanding of the Trinity, we say that God did not create the world in order to be loved, but rather He created out of the overflow of the perfect love He already had. So what we see happening in the world is the overflow of His own divine being. We can have comfort of community and covenant with God. Covenant with God. Covenant of God is not a foreign idea, because God has always been in Himself in communal fellowship with His own divine being. You can take this argument too far. It's called social Trinitarianism. We almost end up with four divine beings: Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Trinity. Don't go too far with it. But nevertheless, in the intra-Trinitarian relationship, there is a community and a fellowship of unity. That unity is reflected in God's relationship with us. He has also united us to Jesus Christ. And this is why the Eastern Orthodox falsely go, they shouldn't do this, but let me explain to you why. Their view of theosis, that we actually become part of the divine, is because of this view. Trinity is one, and if you become one with a member of the Trinity, then you are also in some way part of the Trinity. That's their view of sanctification. They call it theosis. You're growing in divinity. We call it growing in holiness. We don't actually become part of God, and yet we are perfectly united to Jesus Christ. So it's important for us to realize this for our walk with God, for understanding the covenant. Think about all the implications there would be in our life if you realize the fact that we are one with God by grace in Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ. Fourth, a right understanding of the Trinity is important, as one heresy often leads to others. It might sound like an argument from fear or a slippery slope argument, but it's more of an argument from preservation. The Eastern Church, so you know the Church of the East and the West divided 1,000 years ago. And the Eastern Church was weakened They shouldn't have left the Western Church, which was right. We're part of the Western Church, by the way. The Catholic, Roman Catholic Church, theologically, Trinitarian, we would agree with the Roman Catholics. The Eastern Church, and their view of theosis, had a faulty and weak view of the Trinity. And what that left them open to was the invasion of Islam. So it was the Eastern Church. Think of the great cities of Constantinople, Alexandria, Jerusalem. All of North Africa was Christian at one point. It left it open to the invasion, not only of the sword of Islam, but also the ideology, the religion of Islam itself. It was due, in part, not only, under the providence of God, to poor theology. A poor Trinitarian theology. So that they always lean toward the oneness of God and not the threeness of God. Fifth, and this reason is enough on its own merits, but the honor of God is at stake in understanding the Trinity. And the authority of God's word is at stake in understanding the Trinity. God revealed himself to us for a particular reason. And it's so that we might know how to worship him. At the end of the day, who will have the final say? God in his word. Or man in his own rationalism, naturalism, scientism, whatever it might be. Because we cannot fully comprehend something does not make it any less true. The scriptures are not just, you know, a nice gift. Oh, I'm glad we have this. They are divine necessity. And understanding God and creation and ourselves, understanding doctrine and salvation and life. In any wrong view of the scriptures, every single false teaching is dishonoring to God and is an affront to his majesty. And we have to be humble enough to repent of that. And humble enough to know that we probably also have wrong teachings of scripture. But for the foundations of the scripture, God has clearly revealed himself in the word. And the church has said, yes, this is true. And finally, since we know the Trinity from the revelation of God, they revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who work. Think back to what we read a few moments ago from Titus chapter 3. If ever Bible's open, turn back there. In Titus chapter 3, look at verse 5. Titus 3 verse 5 says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And be poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And there we see that knowing and believing in God gives us in this life a true hope, a living hope, and makes us heirs of a glorious inheritance. We have it now in part. We're written in the will. We have the down payment for the Holy Spirit. And yet we wait for the day where finally we will be ushered in to the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so as we think about these things, the warning is always to separate them out. Do not separate doctrine from life. But let doctrine inform your life. Let doctrine teach you how to live. Let right understanding of God help you respond to the events of life. Right thinking leads to right living. Or theologically, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Right thinking leads to right living. And so what does it mean for you, brothers and sisters in Christ? What does it mean for you to be an heir of grace? To receive an inheritance of grace? We live in hope, a hope which is an assured confidence in God and in God's word. So why do we believe in one God in essence and three in distinct personhood? Because that's how God's revealed himself in his word. There's only one true and eternal God. And he's made all things by his fatherly power. He's delivered us through the work of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And he continues to sanctify us by the Holy Spirit. This is our God. This is our Father, His Son, and Holy Spirit. And through faith in God, we have eternal life. And so may we know deeply within our hearts the benediction. You hear it every week, right? Ordinarily, I only give two benedictions, though the Scriptures have many of them. And you hear it. And in them, we find our peace. That we are protected. We are surrounded. We are held by this God. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.